Please turn your Bibles back to the 12th chapter of Paul's wonderful epistle to the Romans as we come now to verse 2. Begin with a little story. Once a very discouraged, defeated Christian woman came to her pastor and she said, "Pastor, what am I doing wrong? Why is there no joy? Why can I not find victory in my Christian life? Why is it always setbacks and one defeat after another? I've tried everything, Pastor. Name something I've left out. I mean, Pastor, I've attended church every time the doors open. I'm in a small group. I've been baptized. I joined the church. I've spoken in tongues. I've prophesied. I've been slain in the spirit. I've seen miracles. I've seen the sick healed. I've had ecstatic experiences. However, I'm still stuck. Still sluggish and stagnant in my Christian growth." And then she summed it up as follows: "I've tried to get everything I can from God, but it's still not enough, and I'm miserable." And did you hear that? Therein lies her problem, right? Thinking that the Christian life is about getting all you can from God instead of what we saw last week in verse 1, giving yourself totally to God. The key to spiritual joy and victory in the Christian life, friends, is not getting more from the Lord. It's giving our all to the Lord. How we've got it backwards in modern Christianity. Too often have we not. Learning, as we saw last week, to live on God's altar in perpetual sacrifice. That was the key word. If you wanted one word to circle or highlight from last Sunday, sacrifice, a life of worship that declares God's worth amidst a godless, idolatrous age, all because of his lavish mercies and his saving graces to us in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does that look like? You say, "Yes, Tim, but how? I've tried. I know lots of people who claim to be living sacrifices and claim to be passionate worshipers. But what does it actually look like? How does it translate into our daily lives? If we've surrendered ourselves to the Lord, if we say we're on his altar, I've given myself to Jesus, what difference does it actually make?" And that brings us to verse 2. The best proof of a consecrated life is transformed living, doing the will of God. Let's read our passage again. Shall we stand as we hear God's word and as we pray? Listen again, with the full weight of Romans 1 through 11 and all the glorious gospel doctrine and salvation theology that was packed into those 11 chapters over the last 2 years, Paul begins, Romans 12, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Let's take a moment. You pray quietly in your own heart. "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." Pray that God would put his finger on areas in your life that he wants you to grow. Pray that he would teach you this morning. Pray for those seated around you and for me to be faithful to his word. You take a moment and pray, and then I'll pray. Oh Lord, we are born fools. We're born worldly. It's the most natural thing to us. But to be transformed is a supernatural work. And so we pray even now, Holy Spirit, that you would save any who are lost in this room, still in dead in their sins, in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And for believers, that you would, Holy Spirit, illumine our minds and energize our hearts and our wills to hear what you have for us this morning and to do not what pleases others, but most of all, what pleases you, what is acceptable to you, as both verses have reminded us, what is a fragrant offering before your throne, what it is that you want because of Christ and because of your lavish mercies to us in Jesus, in the new birth, in salvation. Teach us, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is The Transformation That We Need Most. The Transformation That We Need Most. We come to a text like this, and the key word in verse 2 happens to be one of the most loaded and heated and controversial topics in South Africa right now. Transformation. Bring up that word in any mixed crowd and you're throwing the cat among the pigeons, right? I dare you to do it over tea time. Hey, so by the way, let's talk about transformation. We offer counseling services afterwards. Economic transformation, racial transformation, political transformation, gender, sexuality transformation, social transformation, educational transformation. However, all of this controversy is but a symptom of the need for a much deeper and greater transformation, is it not? Needed not only in South Africa, not only in one society or another, but in every community that has ever existed. The most urgently needed transformation of all is a spiritual one. Not of institutions or economies, as important as that may be, but of people, of hearts and minds and lives. In fact, beloved, as you well know, until people are transformed, all other transformation tends to be superficial, shallow, and short-lived, if it even happens at all. So before we get into our outline this morning, I want to jump straight to the main point and key theme in verse 2. Be transformed. Look there in your Bibles. Metamorpho is the word in the original. Ring a bell? Sound familiar? To metamorphosize. When that caterpillar stops his munching and eating on that lovely green branch and goes quiet and hangs by a twig or a leaf upside down and begins to spin a silky cocoon for himself and then radically transforms itself into a butterfly or a moth, emerges a whole new creature, flies away and leaves behind this empty shell. The same creator who does that does this. The same brilliant, all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing, almighty Lord of heaven and earth who transforms the caterpillar transforms you and me in the Lord Jesus Christ in an even greater metamorphosis. Not in the natural, but in the supernatural realm. Not temporarily, but eternally. First of all, spiritually, and then one day when we see Christ, even physically, when our bodies are glorified. This metamorpho is only used 4 times in the New Testament. Twice by Paul and twice in the Gospels. Here in Romans by Paul, and then in a moment we'll see in 2 Corinthians by Paul. The other 2 times are the same events in Matthew and Mark, where Peter, James, John are brought away from the rest and brought up to a mountain. And what happens? Jesus, before their very eyes, is metamorpho. And the mountain is now known as the Mount of Transfiguration. We read there in Matthew and Mark, he was metamorpho before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. It was a dazzling change. It was a radical transformation. It was radiant. It was visible. It was undeniable. You want to talk about extreme makeovers long before Hollywood ever thought about it? And by the way, when Jesus was transfigured there on that mountain in front of Peter, James, and John, it was a sneak preview of a coming attraction. It was an advance notice of what his final appearance would be when he returns on the clouds in glory at his second coming. So the future was brought forward to the present for a moment. Sound a bit like the Christian life? Where you and I are to show the powers of the age to come in this fallen world through our progressive sanctification through living the Christian life. As we learn to look less like this old, sinful, fading world and more like Christ, who will be perfectly conformed to one day. I love the way a friend of mine, some of you remember Rick Holland, pastor and mentor to me, and he occasionally loves to honor and flatter his bride. I could say the same about my bride. He says, one of the best things about my wife is she's a different woman every year because she keeps growing. She keeps progressing. She keeps advancing in Christ-likeness, and I pray she would say the same about me. She doesn't settle for status quo, dormant or stagnant or complacent. She continues chasing after holiness and godliness, transformation and Christ-likeness. Beloved, if you're here today and you're stuck in a bad habit, you are hooked on a life-dominating sin or an ongoing addiction, I'm here to tell you on the basis of the Word of God, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can change. It is possible. God is able. Don't give up. He's in the transformation business, and he has been for a long, long time. Notice, by the way, Paul does not say, be reformed. Reformation's great. Returning to God's word, reshaping our life according to Scripture. But we can't stop there, can we? True reformation should produce transformation. What hypocrisy to boast of being a reformed Christian who doesn't live a transformed life. How tragic to see reformed churches that are not filled with transformed people. Look again at the text. Paul says, be transformed. In other words, be radically transfigured. Be fundamentally changed. Be altered and transitioned from your old sinful self to a whole new Christ-like self. Another thing Paul doesn't say, notice, it doesn't say transform yourself. You ever wondered? I'd never really meditated much on that before this week, and my eyes were opened. Why a passive verb? Why does he say be transformed? He doesn't say, get your act together. It's not just another self-help DIY manual. It's not improve yourself, you know, pull yourself together, make something out of your life. That's the best the world can offer us, right? And that's not what Paul is saying here. Why? Well, for starters, because it doesn't work. Not in any spiritual or lasting way that pleases God. Plus, the gospel of self-help is a false gospel. It's the opposite of biblical Christianity, is it not? No need for God to send his son to be crucified for us if we can just transform ourselves. That's called legalism. That's called moralistic externalism, behaviorism. It's called willpower religion, not true Christianity. It's not how we are saved, nor is it how we live the Christian life. Unless God works, we can't be born again, and we can't live holy. We are not the agent, we are the object. Transformation is done to us, it's not done by us. Paul captures this truth masterfully here in verse 2. Be transformed. It's also in the present tense. Be continually changed from above. Let God keep remaking you into his new pattern, remolding you into a Christ-like form. Sounds like last week, doesn't it? In verse 1, Lord, you are the potter. I'm the clay. I'm malleable, moldable, Lord. Your will be done. Now turn over to the other place Paul uses this word, metamorpho. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Turn over there quickly if you will. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Some would say, if Romans 12, verse 2 is not the most significant verse on the whole Christian life, it's 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Follow as I read. Paul, in contrasting the inferiority of the old Mosaic covenant to the superiority of the new covenant in Christ and his shed blood on the cross and the gift of his Holy Spirit since Pentecost, Paul sums it up here in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, not like Moses, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We'll come back to that later in the sermon. Are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Notice also a passive verb, being transformed. But here's my question for you this morning, friends. By who? Because Romans 12 doesn't say by who, it just says be transformed. But we turn to the same word used by the same author, and now he tells us unmistakably who is the transforming agent, who is the transformer behind Christian growth, Christian holiness, Christian transformation. Who is it? Your pastor? Your elders? Somebody that scares you into godliness? Your own willpower because you're just one of those, you know, pull it up by your own bootstraps kind of person? No. Look at the text here in 2 Corinthians 3. Look at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from who? Who does it? Who's behind it? Who's the power behind the whole Christian life, so often neglected in our churches? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God. What's implied in Romans 12 is explicit in 2 Corinthians 3. Only as the living God works by his Spirit can we grow. Unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor in vain, right? Unless the Lord watches over the city, all is in vain. All our effort, all our morality, all our church rules, all of our conduct, all of our trying harder falls flat on its face without the Spirit's power from above, right? In fact, look at the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. In different words, the same message, the same idea, 2 Corinthians 4, 16. As you get older, this verse becomes sweeter. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Why? But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner... Is this not the most wonderful experience in the whole Christian life? I know we're conservative, but I trust your heart at this point is saying... Amen. Maybe this time for Vody, you know? If you can't say amen, say ouch. The most amazing thing is that the inner man, look what he says there, is being renewed day by day. God's not done with me. He is at work. However slowly, however imperceptibly, however imperfectly, due to my failings, yet really and truly and actively, God is busy transforming me. He's growing me in my attitudes, in my habits, in my priorities, in my thought patterns, in my relationships. Do we not sing, Holy Spirit, living breath of God? Damon, I think you taught us that hymn, right, a few months ago. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into my willing soul. Bring the presence of the risen Lord to renew my heart and make me whole. It's what Jerry Bridges calls dependent responsibility. Write that down. Dependent responsibility. All over the New Testament. Pick your place. John 15, for example. Abiding in Christ, abiding in the vine, because apart from him, we can do nothing, right? We bear no fruit without his enabling. And is this not the story of the Christian life in so many places? Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work within you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 and 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am, yet his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. His work, my work. Christian responsibility, it's been said, is my response to God's ability. My response to God's ability. I'm responsible, but I'm unable. Unless he empowers me to obey. And so here, you can turn back to Romans 12, verse 2. Be transformed. Don't read past that. Don't miss over that. Brothers and sisters, there are steep ditches on either side. I can tell you, I've spent too long looking up from down in either ditch. Trying so hard. Self-reliance. More effort. Get up earlier. Memorize more scriptures. Try harder. Make a bigger list. Tick the boxes. Without the Spirit of God empowering you in a life of prayer and dependence. And there's another ditch that says, I'll just let go and let God. Passivity, inactivity, irresponsibility. Avoid both ditches. Scripture is so balanced, so clear. Be transformed. Put yourself in the place where God can work. Place yourself in the Spirit's path. Be like blind Bartimaeus, the beggar there on the Jericho road, who knew Jesus was coming, and he cried out, Son of David, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. Lord, if you don't pass me by, we sing, don't we? Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Lord, if you, there might be a reason I'm not holy and I'm worldly and I'm not living a fruitful, joyful Christian life because I'm trusting myself instead of your power to transform me. Oh Lord, I'm back on your altar. Have mercy on me. Help me grow. Remember the one saint that said, Lord, make me as holy as any redeemed sinner has been this side of glory. I dare you to pray that tomorrow morning. Oh, Lord, make me holy. I need your power. Psalm 119, every verse. I will keep God's word. Oh, Lord, help me keep your word. I will obey you. Oh, help me obey. I will do this if you help me. The word of God, the God of the word. Remember the Christian bumper sticker that said, in the back of someone's car. Not an excuse for bad driving, by the way. Please be patient. God's not finished with me yet. I thought about putting that on the pulpit. I remember 3 years ago at this time, this place was a construction site. Holidays were over. Builders were back. The building committee might not want to remember how stressful it was for all of them, but the place was buzzing. The steel structure was up. Bricks were starting to move, if my memory serves me correctly. The hard hats were on. The trucks were coming and going. Things were on the move. The project was underway. Could that be said about your Christian life? You haven't arrived. Completion date? Glory, when we see Christ. It's not builder's holiday. The project is going on. The Lord is at work. People can see. It's messy. Ooh, yeah. Really messy. But God's at work. You're growing. You're not who you were last year. You're continuing to be transformed ever so gradually. Now we're going to look at the specifics. Paul says, be transformed. I want to give you three essentials this morning. Three essentials for Christian transformation. For lasting, ongoing growth in obedience and worship, in a life of holiness, as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Three essentials for Christian transformation. We're going to major on the first two, only touch on the last one because of time, I would predict. Number one, resist worldliness. Number two, renew your mind. Number three, realize God's will. Resist, renew, realize. Number one. Resist worldliness. Resist worldliness. Can I just, even before we dive back into the text, I must recommend a very helpful resource that I stole lots of good stuff from for this sermon this week. C.J. Mahaney has a book called Worldliness, Resisting the Seduction of a Fallen World. If your small group, if your family devotions, if you've not gone through this, you ought to. I'm sure you could order it at the back. He goes through God and my social media, God and my clothing, God and my music, God and my stuff, my possessions, and so forth, defining and applying worldliness. Very helpful. In this book, Mahaney writes, our greatest challenge today in the evangelical church is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. We aren't under attack from without. We are decaying from within. Many Christians today don't even know that worldliness is a sin. You'll even kind of hear some form of compliment nowadays. Hey, mate, well done. You're catching up with the times. You're getting more worldly lately. I'm impressed. Oh, that's not a good thing? Is that a sin? I've had Christians say, where is worldliness a sin in the Bible? How long do you have? Can we open the Bible together? Spurgeon, 150 years ago, wrote, I believe that one reason why the church of God at present has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. Remember why Paul wrote to Corinth, essentially to show them there was too little of Christ's church in Corinth and there was too much of Corinth in the church. So what exactly does Paul mean here when he says, do not be conformed to this world, the beginning of verse 2. Notice also it's a passive verb. Did you catch the contrast here? Be transformed or let the world conform you. If you're not letting God's Spirit change you, the world will gladly do so. if Christian homes and parents and Christian churches are not actively discipling believers, the world will happily disciple you instead. So the idea here of what Paul is saying is, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's one paraphrase that I love. Don't copy its sinful patterns of attitudes and actions. Don't be fashioned after its old ways. Don't mimic its ungodly behavior. Don't follow its unholy customs. Don't be worldly. But friends, you and I know by nature, as fallen sinners, we want to fit in, don't we? We want to blend in. We don't like to stand out. We don't want to be stared at. Do you want to be the guy who didn't read the email before he went to the party? And who didn't check the invite? And he gets there? And he wants to crawl in a hole. And everyone else is looking at him going, can he not read black and white only? And you're wearing blue and red? No one, well, almost no one enjoys that. That's fine in the realm of basic etiquette and manners. Not so when it comes to the Christian life and witness in the world. No, Paul says here, do not be conformed to the world. Peter says the same in 1 Peter 1, verse 14. Listen, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Beloved, do you hear this cry from all over Scripture? Don't assimilate. Don't blend in. Don't go downstream with this fallen world. Don't just go with the flow of unsaved society. And please hear me. When Paul says this world here in verse 2, it's not the world of nature. It's not God's good creation in the physical material world. If you're hungry when it comes lunchtime today, or you have a desire for marriage or sleep or clothing, it's not worldly to care about physical material things. Please listen. Paul literally is saying, don't be conformed to this age. Don't imitate this world system. Don't conform to this fallen, selfish, satanic, old, dark, sin-dominated realm that leads to eternal death. Did you know that there are some churches that will not baptize their youth who are raised in Christian homes until they've left the home? Now, for you and me, because of a whole century of pragmatic, real, more man-centered Christianity, that's shocking, and now you're all demanding an explanation. In the 19th century, that was the norm for Baptists. Why? Because we want to see the tug of the world and how you respond. First paycheck, first party invite, first taste of alcohol or pressure to drink. First free Wi-Fi. When the tug of the world is luring you, will you stand? Or were you a pretender all along because you just grew up and this was the thing to do? Not conforming to the world. Whose altar are you on? Now, for the Christian, Jesus tells us, doesn't he, in John 17, we're no longer of the world and yet we are in the world, John 17. There's two principles here. It's been summarized helpfully. You have the pilgrim principle and the indigenous principle of Christianity. We're not of this world. There's this pilgrim, alien, stranger, foreignness to the world once we're saved. Let's call this the principle of separation and confrontation with the world. We're not of this world anymore. This world's not our home. That's why we can't wait tonight to learn about our home in heaven, where we are citizens now, most importantly. It's this pilgrim principle, but then there's this indigenous principle that we are still in this world. We're called to reach this world for Christ. And so there is a principle of participation, and you could say adaptation. And therein lies the challenge of Romans 12:2 and the message of much of the New Testament. How do we live godly amidst the worldly? How do sons of light behave while living among sons of darkness? And this is not a new problem for the people of God, is it, beloved? What's the whole story of the Old Testament? The persistent snare for Israel was what? Becoming like her neighbors. Worldliness. imitating the Canaanites, copying their golden calves, adopting their priorities, bowing down to their gods, marrying their wives, borrowing their views on having a king or education or sacrificing and effectively aborting children and so on and so forth. But time and again, God's constant call to his people is come out from them, be separate, be holy, be different. Leviticus 19, Leviticus 20, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. I've set you apart from the nations. You are mine, so that you might be a kingdom of priests and a witness and a light to the nations. Why are there so many weird laws? And every year when you do your Bible reading, you get stranded in Leviticus. And the wheels come off round about the book of Numbers. Food laws, clean, unclean, bodily discharges. I thought we'd give that one to Duncan to read publicly. I mean, there's some awkward chapters in the Old Testament, right? Clothing, fabrics, problem with my neighbors, customs, ceremonies. Why all the fuss? Why so meticulous, Lord? Why so specific? That you might be different, that you might be holy, that the people of Israel would be protected from pagan compromise, that they would be holy in an unholy world, pure in an impure and filthy generation. And don't think that the New Testament is less concerned, that God is any less burdened about our separation from the world. Please turn for a moment to James 4, verse 4. James 4, verse 4. James 4, verse 4 puts it so clearly and so boldly. James writes, by the way, explaining why they were having conflict among them. Because of these greedy, selfish desires, and the root problem was worldliness. James 4, verse 4. You adulteresses. He missed that class on how to win friends and influence people. Verse 4. He's writing to the church. You adulteresses. You harlots. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. God and the world are at war. It's incompatible. It's a collision. It is opposite directions. There is a total divergence. There is no compromise. There's no middle ground. Choose you this day whom you will serve, as Joshua said to the people. As Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, right? Either will love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other, right? And now turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. Says the same in different words and even more explanatory of what is this thing called worldliness that we are to resist. 1 John 2 from verse 15. The Apostle John writes, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There it is. It's mutually exclusive. There are two rival loves here. There is no middle ground. Who will you love, the world or the Father? But you say, preacher, what is worldliness? And we'll talk more about this in a moment. But a good place to start is the next verse. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Verse 17, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Back to Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world. By nature, as fallen sinners, we are thermometers. We are not thermostats. Now, I know this is South Africa, but you're well-educated people, and I've been here 20 years, and I've started to forget as well. But if you know what a thermostat is in a country that has no air con and just loves to freeze in the winter and sweat it out in the summer, do you know what a thermostat is? Can you raise your hand? You've traveled. You've been abroad, right? You can actually change. It's amazing. One day they're going to discover this in this country. You can actually make it cooler or make it hotter with just this little thing. It's incredible. It must be a South African in America who invented it. I don't know. The thermostat changes the temperature. But by nature, we are thermometers. We just reveal the temperature. Sadly, many who profess the name of Christ today, they just display what's out there. They just reflect the culture. They just inform you about what society believes and thinks. They're thermometers. They're not thermostats. They're just busy keeping up with the Joneses, as we say. And yet our spiritual forefathers, our Christian heroes, had names like the following, which were not all compliments, sometimes from their enemies. Even like the original church in Antioch, they were called Christians, and it may have been a derogatory remark. Oh, you fanaticals, you Christ followers. And so it was in church history that our spiritual forefathers have been called Protestants. Oh, no, no, but I want to be known for what I'm for, not what I'm against. It doesn't matter. We're going to call you a Protestant because of Martin Luther. And nonconformists. Really? Yeah. That's what the Puritans were also called. Puritan, nonconformist, people not afraid to swim upstream, to go against the flow, to live holy in unholy times, to live pure in an impure age, no matter the cost, no matter the mocking and the ridicule and the slander and the persecution and the hatred. Beloved, mark this. In every age where the church has been strongest, there was a clear line between where the church stopped and where the world began. But if a church doesn't have carefulness about baptism and seriousness about membership, you can't tell the difference. Oh, you go to the church? So do I. Got a divorce yesterday, sleeping with my girlfriend tomorrow, getting drunk the next day. But I go to that church. Well, fine. We're glad for anyone to come and hear the gospel. But are you a member of that church? Has that church together with her leaders verified that you, as best we can tell, are a follower of Jesus? Here's the church. Here's the world. There's a line. Otherwise, the world mocks and says, yeah, at least I'm consistent. I don't even go to church because it makes no difference. You're all the same. People from that church live like the world, talk like the world, swear like the world, drink like the world, party like the world. Why would I go to that church? The gospel doesn't matter. Jesus still on the cross, his body still in the tomb. Bible, pack of lies. It makes no difference. It doesn't change your life. Why should I listen to your message when you witness to me, when you look just like me? Boyce writes, quote, "The chief problem with the evangelical church is that we have been increasingly conformed to this world's patterns." Need I remind you of the shocking statistics in the latest surveys on the frequency of Christian, so-called Christian, divorce and drunkenness, cohabitation and fornication, homosexuality and abortion, racism, ancestral worship and pagan rituals and tribalism, so-called Christians cheating, lying, foul language, immodesty, tax evasion, entertainment choices, musical preferences. And you look at all this and you say, I've seen that all before. What is it that all these bad behaviors have in common? Why am I getting deja vu right now? That's what my life was like before God saved me. That resembles the world in the church. See, the church has just become another penguin in the flock, just blending right in, can't even pick us out in the crowd anymore. Why? Why is the Christian church so powerless today, having so little impact? Can I use a different analogy? We've become chameleon Christians. Oh, I'm at church today. Church color. Bible open. Yes, Pastor. Yes, Pastor. Amen. Amen. Preach it, Pastor. Greet him at the door. Hello, Pastor. Thank you for that sermon. On Monday, the color of work, the color of school. Ah, you fit in. Hey, how's it, man? All right. Then you're with your family, and maybe there's a different color in the room. You become that color. Hey, oh yeah, we're all Cantrells. That's what Cantrells do. Oh, I wouldn't want to be different. I'm a Cantrell. That's what we do. Chameleon Christianity. Blending right in with the world. No different. Nothing about righteousness or holiness that makes unbelievers uncomfortable, that would make them ask, that would make us different. But I want to dive into this a little quicker. I know what some of you are thinking. We've got people here from a variety of backgrounds. You say to me, Tim, Some of you have said this to me. I love those conversations. I enjoy that helpful interaction and sharpening one another. By the way, actually, one other illustration before we get to my question. Even churches, on Sunday, worship services have become indistinguishable from a movie theater, right? From a talk show or Broadway entertainment. The design of the building, the kind of seating, you might as well just have a place for your drink, you know? It's like right after the offering, I'm waiting for the popcorn. The clothing, the music, the preaching, the children, the youth ministries, it's all finely catered for the customer. And it is professionally tailored to avoid offense and to impress the outsider. But now let's ask, what is worldliness? It is a controversial term. It's an often misunderstood term. It's had a long history in the church. It's had a swinging pendulum, and it's had a wide spectrum of definitions. So I want to try and be as clear and helpful for you as I can. To the right, as you define worldliness, maybe some of you came from this background. I read about someone who, I heard when Billy Graham's wife went to the UK in the 50s, she wore makeup, and it was like headline news. Did you hear? Billy Graham's wife had makeup on. I heard about someone else in the 60s, he got rebuked for getting contact lenses. She said, "Sonny, why didn't you just stay the way God made you?" Excuse me? I'm not following that logic. No dresses, etc. Oh, sorry, no pants. Oops, you can see I didn't grow up. Yeah, let's call them on the right the monastic, the separatist, the fundamentalist Christians. They speak of worldliness mainly as behavior. It's mostly about externals and action. Some of the Anabaptists were like this during Reformation times. The extreme example would be the Amish, right? Who eschew all modern conveniences. There'd be other Franciscans and others who embrace poverty and asceticism and harshness on the body. There's the guy in church, right? He said, "I don't smoke, drink, or chew, and I don't go with girls who do." That was his creed. Their mood is anti-culture, and their motto is isolation. And then you swing the pendulum to the left. You have the libertarians and the trendy, if not sometimes even call themselves the worldly Christians, the hipster churches. And they are the faster growing majority tribe now in most urban settings, it would seem. They're less worried about worldliness, hesitant to say it has much to do with any specific behavior or externals at all. We'd prefer if you didn't talk about that. Their mood is pro-culture. Their motto, not anti-culture, mood, not isolation motto. They are pro-culture, and their motto is integration. We integrate. And I ask you, which one is it, beloved? Which is it? The biblical answer is neither. Neither. Should Christians be anti-culture or pro-culture? Scripture says we should be counterculture. Our mood should be countercultural. Our motto is not isolation, it's not integration, it's transformation. And before we can transform a culture, it will only happen through transforming people who get saved and learn to live holy lives. Transformation is our motto. And as we disciple Christians, they learn to find the true and the good and the beautiful in many places in fallen culture, in a world that God created. Just jump down to verse 9, Romans 12, verse 9, in the context of Christian relationships, especially, but not only, it says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. We have to find the true, the good, and the beautiful while rejecting the false and the ugly and the unwholesome. In other words, to sum up the whole book of Proverbs and much of the Christian life, to use a different word, we must discern. We must filter, we must sift out, we must learn to chew on the meat and, finish the sentence, spit out the bones. Whether it is in art or music or fashion or education or business or any aspect of culture, worldliness, biblically defined, let me summarize, is conforming to the spirit of this evil age. It's mimicking the patterns of this fallen world. It's being earthly minded instead of heavenly minded. It's loving what is temporal and perishing more than what is eternal and imperishable and spiritual. As David Wells puts it, worldliness is whenever sin looks normal and righteousness looks strange. Whenever sin looks normal and righteousness looks strange. As the scripture says, whenever good is called evil and evil is called good. And by the way, please hear me. You can be Mr. Super Conservative who avoids many worldly customs, but you are filled with a worldly heart that is raging with racism, with pride, with greed, and selfishness, fear, anxiety, discontent, or grumbling. But you're squeaky clean on the outside, but you're still very worldly. Resist worldliness, Paul says. Notice, by, number two, renewing the mind. Because at the root is the heart and mind. Or did you not receive the recent email? You know, the official dress code from John Piper? Or did we send you that email about the official movies and songs you can and cannot listen to from Paul Washer? That's a joke. You're going to have to discern. We together are going to think biblically and learn to live biblically. We don't just get a nice, tidy checklist. This is new covenant Christian living. And it comes through renewing the mind. Look back at the text. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Worldly living starts with worldly thinking. And Christians won't live differently until they learn to think differently. The battle begins. Are you ready for this? Look up here. The battle begins above the shoulders, in the head, before it gets to the hands and the feet. That's the transformation we most urgently need. Remember Romans chapter 1. Why is God's wrath upon the unsaved world? Because they suppress the truth. Because God has given them over to corrupt minds. Because they won't think about God. Because at the root, it's a mental and an intellectual, internal problem. But when God saves us, when transformation begins, when renewal begins, he reverses that downward spiral, and we begin an upward spiral of transformation through mind renewal. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, make sure your Christianity is more than skin deep. Make sure you are putting off the old thoughts and putting on new ones, renovating your reasoning, readjusting your attitudes, reprogramming your thinking in line with God's truth. You won't find a better antivirus software for living the Christian life. You won't find a better gas mask to protect you against the intoxicating fumes of the world than biblical mind renewal. Notice, this is not a passive verb. It's active. It's our job. It's what God requires us to do. Renew your mind. And yet, the only other time this word is used is in Titus 3, verse 5, and the Holy Spirit is the renewer. So here it is again. It's his work and our work. Our work and his work. It's dependent responsibility. Paul often has been saying this in Romans. Renew your mind. Do you not know? Romans 6, repeatedly. Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not realize? Consider much of the Christian life. The battle begins in the head, in your thoughts. This is exactly what we see back in 2 Corinthians 3. We weren't turned back there. But how is it that we are being transformed? It says by beholding Christ, right? By gazing at the glory of Christ in the scriptures through the Holy Spirit, by biblical meditation day and night, God changes and grows and transforms me by the renewing of the mind. And Ephesians 4 also says the same thing. All these activities and we must put off and all this new behavior we must put on, but the hinge is Ephesians 4:23, through the renewing of the mind. I won't live differently until I start thinking differently. I love the way Ravi Zacharias puts it. God is calling his church today. Let my people think. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and your mind. The Apostle Paul, Philippians 4, verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. Brothers and sisters, please hear me. Contrary to popular opinion, Christianity is a religion for thinkers. You don't check your brain at the door to come in and have a spiritual experience. You're transformed through the renewing of the mind. Is it any surprise that Christianity today has become so worldly in living when the thinking is so skewed? What did Jesus say? A bad tree produces bad fruit. Only way to fix the fruit is to fix the root of the tree, right? This week, please watch the church newsletter. Write us if you aren't receiving the newsletter at the church office. Send us an email. I'm going to be sending out a very helpful chapter by James Montgomery Boyce. It's entitled, The Pattern of This Age. I'm going to send it to the small group leaders as well. Boyce identifies six of the most dominant ideologies and isms that are beneath much of worldly society today. They are contagious. They are infecting much of the church. They are secularism and humanism and pragmatism and relativism and materialism and mindlessness. He defines them. He applies them. I really urge you to read it and for us to discuss it with one another. If we don't know the enemy, how can we defeat him? We must be like the sons of Issachar, 1 Chronicles 12, who understood the times, recognizing worldly ideas, defeating them before they defeat us. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, taking captive worldly thoughts, tearing down strongholds, identifying worldly ideologies, refusing to be indoctrinated, duped by its propaganda. I know pastors who graduate from good Bible schools and seminaries who are still full-blown Marxist socialists and members of communist parties. That is intellectual suicide. They have not been taught to think biblically. Lately on Wednesday nights, we've been looking at, in our church counseling training, at the captivity of society and the church today to this pseudoscience called psychology. We're going to look next week at verse 3, what the Bible says about self-esteem. Beloved, this is why Christian discipleship and education and apologetics are so foundational. No wonder Satan has been so successful in our day at creating whole generations of anti-intellectual Christians who care very little, if any at all, about Christian education at any level, in the home or the church or the academy. No wonder the church has become so undiscerning and easily duped when believers only care about how they feel, not how they think. Preachers today shy about the hard work of lengthy, meaty, biblical exposition when it's far easier. It's a lot more popular just to give you short, milky, feel-good, topical sermons. Brothers and sisters, I plead with you. We live in mindless times, endless digital options, all offering to get you hooked on social media and addicted to every kind of mind-numbing diversions, chained to every flavor of brain-killing entertainment, bondage to tons of useless information, not to mention the porn epidemic of our day. Who cares if they legalize marijuana? It wasn't necessary. We've all been high and hooked years ago. You don't need an IV when we have this that can so easily enslave us. Christians are reading books less and less and watching videos more and more. Classic literature is being replaced by short blogs and little sound bites of information. Beloved, I know our time is almost done and we can finish next week, but this is why healthy churches take Bible teaching so seriously, to fill you with Bible doctrine every way we can, in the sermons you hear, in the hymns that we sing, in the services that we hold, in the small groups, in strong friendships, in reading books together, in conferences and seminars and courses, so that you will be filled with sound doctrine, not to have a big head, not to be proud, but to live holy with a renewed mind. Because the world's had you for 6 days a week, almost 24/7, and they are unashamedly indoctrinating you. How's your gas mask? How's your antivirus system? Only as good as your biblical knowledge and your theological information and your Christian discernment developed over years and years of hearing lots of good sermons and lots of good Christian books and lots of meaty Christian hymns and doctrine, 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 or there will not be any holiness of any lasting value. And that's where Paul concludes, does he not? So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Our time is up, but that's the easy part, actually, if you've done the first two. If you're resisting worldliness, if you're renewing your mind, you will begin, the idea here is to prove, to test, to discover, to know and embrace and delight in the will of God. You say, well, I don't know if I want to keep God's will. Well, look what he says. It's good. It's acceptable. It's perfect. The world's will is bad for you. It's displeasing to God, and it's evil and ugly. Why does a Christian marry a non-Christian? Can I give you a simple answer? Why does a Christian marry a non-Christian? Either they haven't been taught, or they know it and they're refusing what the Bible says about marriage. And so they don't resist worldliness, they don't renew their mind, and so they don't realize God's will. And so they make a fatal choice. Resist worldliness. Renew your mind. Realize God's will. The more we think godly and not worldly, the more we think God-centered and not man-centered, the more we live accordingly. There was once a Christian woman who said to a dear old saint who had walked with the Lord for many decades, I end with this, she said to her, "You are so holy. Your life is so radiant. I want to be like you. You've served Christ for so long. I would give the world to be a transformed Christian like you." And the lady looked back and said, "Would you? Would you? Because that's what it cost me. It cost me giving up the world to live a transformed life." Let's pray. Our Father, we bless you and we thank you for loving us enough to teach us, for not leaving us in the dark to wonder what we should think, what we should believe, how we should live, what our priorities should be in a world that is constantly seeking to brainwash us. Thank you that we can be Daniels in the midst of this Babylon where you have placed us, and we can resolve in our heart not to be defiled. We can renew our minds, and by your Spirit's power, you are busy, not just personally, but also corporately, in our life together as a church, transforming us so that we might be living sacrifices, so that you would be pleased, and that we would have a credible witness before a watching world of unholy and ungodly and lost and perishing sinners that need the Lord Jesus Christ and need to see the gospel makes a difference. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.